Okay, thanks for coming today. Good to see everybody. We're going to continue with our study of the history of Christianity. We're in the part of our study that has to do with the origins and the roots of Christianity rather than Christianity per se. Next week, we'll actually be up to the first century, so we'll be studying some things having to do with the history of the church in the first century. Today, we'll kind of tie together the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's about 400 years of history between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus. There's no inspired scripture that was written during that period. There's certainly a lot of history that happened then, and there are a lot of things that happened that brought about a lot of the conditions that were in existence at the time of Christ. So it's worth knowing for that reason. It's also the subject of a number of prophecies. The book of Daniel has a large number of prophecies about what we call, for lack of a better term, the intertestamental period, the period between the two testaments. So instead of having a body of inspired scripture that was written during that period, instead what we have is a rather large assortment of prophecies about that period. And the prophecies, certainly, they're of interest because they show, as so much of the scripture does, God's ability to know what's going to happen and when appropriate to guide what's going to happen. But more than that, these prophecies also leave a lot of lessons that are very valuable in themselves, historical lessons about the nature of earthly kingdoms, about the nature of humanity, for that matter, about the nature of those who seek God that are very valuable. So that's what today's lesson is going to be. We're going to be studying the intertestamental period, kind of tying together that with the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. We like to have, when possible, we have in this congregation a celebrity prayer program. And since we have a celebrity with us, I have asked Tom to lead us in a time of prayer.
Holy Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and that when the kingdoms of this world manifest themselves in so beastly ways, as we see in your word, as we see even today, that we can know that you are the one who is Lord, and that Jesus is Christ the King. And we thank you for that knowledge, and we ask that you will help us to live in full awareness of it. We thank you for the time that we can have for fellowship, study, for sharing the love and relationships that we've experienced for many years. And we thank you for your blessings. We pray that you'll be with those who are in special need of your care today. We're mindful of three or four individuals back in stores who really in critical health situations, and we pray for them. And we know there are many here in this congregation. We pray for them also. We ask that you'll bless us and bless Mark as he leads us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. And thank you very much for coming this weekend to the Yoakums. It's very nice to have the family reassembled, even for a short time. We're going to start in a minute here by doing a lot of reading. Let me just remind you where we left off last time. We were studying the history of Israel in the Old Testament and trying to learn some lessons. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. Both of the halves of Israel over the years ended up having their own histories, their own problems, which we covered in detail last time. The northern kingdom, Israel or Samaria, was conquered by Assyria in the 8th century BC, and then about 150 years later, Judah was conquered by Babylon. And that's what we studied last time. Now, after Judah had gone into exile in Babylon, the people were there for several decades. Jeremiah's prophecy was for 70 years. In fact, the return began in 536 BC, right after the Persians conquered Babylon. And then there was this period of rebuilding. The temple was rebuilt about 15 years later. That's the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Those were the two prophets who encouraged the people to rebuild. A little while later, Ezra came from Persia. Ezra was renowned for his awareness and understanding of the scriptures, and he instituted a number of reforms based on scriptures that had been neglected or ignored during the rebuilding. Not long after that, Nehemiah came from Persia. Nehemiah led the nation to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. The city walls were an important feature of any nation's city. It gave them some independence and some security. And then not long after that, in about 420 BC, what we call the Old Testament, or the probably more accurately to call the Hebrew Scriptures, was completed with the writing of the book of Malachi. And then, of course, in terms of inspired scripture, we go from there to the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus in the New Testament. We have about 400 years where there's no inspired accounts. But instead, what we have in the book of Daniel are some very detailed prophecies about what's going to happen. And the most important ones are in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. And there's some other ones later in chapter 8 and chapter 11. These prophecies not only show us that God is able to foresee and, when appropriate, to guide events, they also show us some important spiritual principles about the nature of worldly kingdoms. Tom, of course, is an expert in the book of Daniel, and in his prayer, he referred to the beastly kingdoms of the world, because that's one of the prophecies, paralleling these world empires to these bizarre and terrifying beasts that come out of the sea. So we're going to start by doing rather a lot of reading. Daniel chapter 2, and this is a situation where you may be familiar with it. We don't have time to read the background to it. The king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, has had a dream, and he asked his wise men to tell him what the dream was and then to interpret it. And none of them can even tell him what the dream was. But Daniel, of course, gifted with the Holy Spirit, is able to tell him what the dream is and then to interpret it. And that's where we're going to come in. There's actually a lot of other great lessons in Daniel 2, but we're really going to focus more on the dream itself. Picking up here, Daniel 2, if we could have a few readers. Ben, could you kick us off by reading verse 29 to 35? And then, Dot, could you go from 36 to 45?
Starting in verse 29 of chapter 2. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to these things, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hand. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth.
This was his dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. And after you, another king will arise inferior to yours. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom would be partly stone and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, So the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, they any more than iron mixed with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be restored, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself endures forever. This is the meaning of the vision of a rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy.
All right, excellent reading. Thanks very much. And this prophecy, with the one that we'll read in a minute in Daniel 7, provides a great deal of information, of course. It tells us a lot of things, both historically and spiritually. A couple things to note, and then we're going to read the passage in Daniel 7 before we stop to talk about it a little bit more. The first thing to note is this is one of the key prophecies about history in the Old Testament. And who is the person, the first person to whom it is given?
A pagan king,
right? And Jim, of course, knows that. He didn't have to peek at the outline, but you're allowed to peek at the outline if you need to get the answers to these questions. It's given to this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. This important prophecy is revealed for the first time. And if Nebuchadnezzar had just decided to let the whole thing drop, we might never have Daniel chapter 2. We'd still have Daniel chapter 7, but we might not have Daniel chapter 2. So it's an interesting thing to consider. Why would God make this revelation, which he's going to make later to Daniel, who we know is a faithful prophet, but he's going to make it known to a pagan king first. You see, God is reinforcing, as he does so many times in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, that his truth and his kingdom and a relationship with him is offered to everybody, to the whole world. It's never been for a little select group. It's never been for the group that lived in the right place at the right time. It's never been just for the group that had the right sign out in front of their church. It's always been for everybody. You can study the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar is one of the fascinating characters in Old Testament history. If you read secular history of the ancient world, as I know you all do in your spare time, you will find that Nebuchadnezzar was a very violent, brutal ruler. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll find that when he was confronted, he could really humble himself before God. He could really show a sincere awareness that there was something greater than him. And he's one of the fascinating characters for that reason. And I won't say any more because I want to encourage you to read the book of Daniel for yourself. But the point for us is to realize that throughout the Old Testament, not just when we get to the book of Acts, we see God's intentions to make known his truth, to offer himself, to offer his presence to the whole world. Now, the other thing to notice here is the nature of the dream. This is the simple version. The more complicated version will come in chapter 7. The simple version is that there's this big statue. Each part of the statue is made of a different metal. And it's standing there in all its glory. And something happens to it. Destroyed by what? This little rock. And note the description of the rock. Where's the rock come from? It's not cut from human hands. It just disappears. And what does it do? It strikes the statue where? At its most vulnerable point, at the feet. And then what happens? And it collapses. I'm not going to dramatize the end of that, just the first part. The statue collapses and shatters. And the rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel's interpretation is our first indication of what God is doing, that in the time of this fourth kingdom, the feet of iron and clay, there will be not just a new kingdom, but a new kind of kingdom. Not just another kingdom that's better than the Romans, but a completely new kind of kingdom. And this is the thing that, again, was previewed all the way back in the Old Testament, that the coming of what you call the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was never meant to be just an improved version of an earthly kingdom. It was always a different kind of kingdom. Not this kind of kingdom that rules territory and has strongman rulers to shove other people around. It never was meant to be anything remotely like that. Okay, now we're going to go and read the more detailed version over in Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel chapter 7, and we'll start right at the beginning of the chapter here. And this is now Daniel himself, who is going to see this. And of course, Daniel is able to understand things a little bit more deeply, and so God will explain things a little bit more elaborately to him. Ray, how about if you start us off there with verse 1 to 6, and then Larry, could you finish up verse 7 to 14 for us? All right, excellent. Thanks very much again. This vision parallels in much greater detail the vision of chapter 2. Once again, we have a succession of these earthly kingdoms, as Tom referred to them, the beastly kingdoms of the world. This time, the end is a little bit different. This time, this last kingdom crushed and devoured everyone else and then sat there boasting, making all these boastful proclamations of itself until what happened to it? It's destroyed. It's judged. There is a judgment. But following the judgment, it's not just a negative judgment and a destruction of all these kingdoms. What happens at the end? All of these earthly kingdoms are replaced with something, aren't they? They're replaced with a new kind of kingdom, a new kind of glory, a new kind of authority. In other words, once again, we're seeing a prophecy that God's kingdom, which we call the kingdom of Jesus or the church or whatever name you'd like to use, the reign of God is one of the best terms for it. It's not the same kind of kingdom as these. It's not just a better kingdom. It's not just a kingdom where the laws are wiser and the rulers are less corrupt and there's a little bit less inefficiency and folly going on. It's a completely different kind of kingdom. It's not just a little more glorious than ancient Rome. It's a new kind of glory. the glory of grace, the glory of compassion, not the glory of conquest and power. It's a new kind of authority, not the kind of authority that comes from a person asserting himself and pushing other people around or trying to claim some superior status, but the authority of God who created us and who rules us by compassion and grace. It's a completely different kind of kingdom that we have here. Now, to go back through just briefly, and we'll go through this in more detail historically, but what this is talking about, you remember back in Daniel 2, when Daniel interpreted the dream from the king, he said that the head of gold was what? Was him, King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And Babylon is also paralleled by this winged lion. You know, the lion is fabled in folklore, is called the king of the beasts, right? The big one, the big guy in charge of everybody else. Well, Babylon, of course, at the time that Daniel made these prophecies, they were at the height of their power. Now, this lion has wings. What do wings suggest?
It's far-ranging.
Yeah, far-ranging, speed, you know, quickly coming to power. Babylon came to power very quickly, as we talked about a little bit last time. And yet, what happens to those wings? They're torn off, aren't they? Because Babylon, like all the great empires of the world, was only going to be on top for a very short time. And it's given the heart of a man, because as fearsome as Babylon looked, what was it really based on? Human power, human strength, fleshly power. It's followed by this lopsided bear. The bear is kind of haunched up on one side. It's got the power of a bear, but it's limping around because one side is stronger than the other. Well, the bear represents the Persian Empire, which at the time was called the Medo-Persian Empire. One of the reasons why it's lopsided is because the Persians were kind of experts in using nations that were not quite as powerful as them, and so they offered an alliance to the Medes, which, by the way, if you have your map from last week, you can locate all these countries. This pink handout has the map of where all these places were. The Medes were a pretty strong country next to Persia in Babylon, and the Persians offered to ally with them to overthrow Babylon. And then as soon as they overthrew Babylon, what did the Persians do? They kind of said, well, you know, this is... We don't really need you anymore. And so that's why the bear is lopsided, because the Persians really were the stronger partner. Now, the Persians, one of the positive things which we noted last time about the Persians, which was good for the Jews when the Persians knocked over the Babylonians, is that the Persians had a different attitude towards smaller countries. Now, the Babylonians loved to just terrorize everybody. Didn't matter whether they were big or little, the Babylonians loved to chew them up and spit them back out. The Persians treated small nations differently. The Persians liked to treat small nations generously and kindly to make friends, so that if they needed their help, they would be there. So the Persians liked to think of themselves as these benevolent rulers, ridding the world of the Babylonians. But what's the bear got in its mouth? It's got some flesh that it ripped out of some poor unfortunate creature, because the Persians were just rapacious carnivores themselves. It's just they reserved their brutality and their aggression for people like Greece and Babylon, other countries that they viewed as a threat. When they viewed a country as a threat, they were every bit as ruthless as the Babylonians were. Well, Persia would eventually fall to Greece under Alexander the Great. Now, Greece is described as a four-headed winged leopard, and that accurately characterizes the Greeks in a number of ways. Do you very much about leopards? If you don't, you should, so it won't hurt you. Leopards are one of the most intelligent of animals. Leopards are also one of the most dangerous of animals. In fact, the leopards, some naturalists believe that leopards might have killed and eaten more humans than any other kind of animal, because they're so much more intelligent than human beings. They're very stealthy. Leopards will sneak up on someone and you won't even know that they're there. I already told once my story about the leopard and all the ways that they outsmart human beings. But that's what Greece was like. Ancient Greece is celebrated for its wonderful learning, and also its great amateur Olympic games, which is another big joke. But they were celebrated for all their great learning. Well, you know what the Greeks used that learning for? Was to kill each other and then kill other people and dominate them and take over their territory. The Greeks were very dangerous. Greek society was very hostile to anybody who wasn't Greek, and even amongst the Greek city-states, they had terrible rivalries and conflicts and wars with each other. This leopard also has wings, because Greece, as soon as Alexander unified it, very quickly conquered Persia and large parts of the world. The other thing about the leopard, though, is that it has four heads. Now, what does forehead suggest? Four different wills, four different points of view, because Greece was very disunified for most of its history. It was briefly unified under Alexander the Great, and then as soon as Alexander died, it splintered again. Then we have this last beast, which cannot even be associated with a known animal. It's just this terrifying iron tooth beast. We could call it Godzilla's uncle, you know, just some horrible creature. And it's got all these horns on it that are fighting with each other. Well, this is the Romans. This is also the feet in the original vision in Daniel 2, the feet of iron mixed with clay. Because Rome was even more internally divided than Greece was. And in the first vision, it's symbolized by the fact that the feet are iron, which is strong and can crush everything, but it's mixed in with clay, which is very brittle. In the second vision, the horns, which horns in prophecy are symbolic of strength, of leadership. And what are the horns in this vision doing?
Fighting.
They're fighting with each other, because that was Rome's history, as leaders would fight with each other and scramble for power, even as they were scrambling to conquer other people. And this, all these beasts, if you notice at the very beginning, where do all these beasts come from? The sea, a churning sea. This is a symbol in prophecy of the world's striving for power and authority. In other words, it's saying this is the result of all the world striving for power and authority. You just get one beast after another, and each one supplants the one before it. Each one knocks off the one before it. As the old saying goes, there's always a bigger fish. Every nation that's become great, every empire has always ended up having what happened to it? Getting destroyed by somebody else. They never last. You see that even in our own history, even in our modern history, rather. There's always a bigger fish. There's always a new guy to knock you off. If you prefer a more modern way of saying that, the only fish that gets to the top and stays there is the one that's lying on its side and isn't breathing anymore. Because that's what happens to worldly power. And that's why in this vision, these are not replaced by just a stronger beast, a tougher beast, and maybe one that's a little bit smarter and a little bit nicer to everybody. They're all wiped away. The whole statue is wiped away. All these beasts disappear because God's not interested in establishing that kind of kingdom. He never has been. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Anyone know what that says, or find it in their Bible, or find it in their notes? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. God is not interested in us using force or power or authority to try to force people to do what's right. God is not interested in us just being one more pushy, self-assertive group of people who thinks they know better than everybody else. See, all these great nations, one of the things they show us is that every time a nation gets a little bit too big for itself and starts going around shoving other people around and trying to force them what they think they need to do, what happens to them? Well, sooner or later it backfires. They do a lot of damage for a long time. These nations all did a lot of damage for a long time, and there's been more modern nations that thought they were pretty tough, and that they thought they knew everything, and that they've done a lot of damage for a long time. But eventually what happens? Eventually the statue topples over. Eventually there's a bigger fish. And even if you're the one that's still standing when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? You're going to be judged just like this iron tooth beast was. And the call that Daniel is making, one is, absolutely, he's predicting history to give us a strong sense that God could foresee and could even use these nations, but he's also trying to tell us that God's interested in something fundamentally different. He's not interested in us forcing people to do what he wants them to do. He's interested in a kingdom that has true glory, true authority, a kingdom that's ruled by grace, a kingdom that's ruled by compassion. Well, let's go on a more historical survey to go back to where this particularly relates to the history of Israel and therefore the history of the church. We talked about the Babylonians last time, and we kind of came in where the Persians had taken over from Babylon. You read in Daniel chapter 5 the biblical account, and we talked about the historical account last time of how the Persians very quickly and unexpectedly knocked over the Babylonians. That was in 538 BC. 2 years after the Persians took over from Babylon, they allowed the Jews to start returning to their homeland. And so, for a good while, the Jews lived under Persian rule for about 200 years. And for the Jews, it was actually, for the most part, not too bad of a situation, because the Persians did not view them as a threat. They didn't view them as anybody that needed to be taught a lesson. And so the Persians actually were pretty good for the most part. There were some problems. You can read in the book of Esther of some of the problems that they had. But Persia, at the same time as it was being nice to the Jews, they got pretty proud of themselves for beating the Babylonians. And they kind of looked around for more territories to conquer. And they saw the Greeks over there on the other side of Asia, over in Asia Minor, and they thought that the Greeks, yeah, they were kind of ripe for the taking. You know, we wanted to make sure to teach these Greeks a lesson. The Greeks were pretty powerful themselves. And it's actually one of ancient history's defining events. If you know your ancient history, you know that the Persian-Greek wars were one of the defining events of the ancient world. And it's one of the source of a lot of legends of human glory, false glory, of all these allegedly great warriors and great battles that were fought. Well, it does have a side to it that is of importance to us, both because of Daniel's prophecy and because of its effect on the Jews. There's another prophecy in Daniel that we won't read the whole thing, but if you look over at chapter 8, there's a prophecy in Daniel 8 of a goat and a ram. And this is foretelling a little bit more detailed the situation between Persia and the Greeks. Verse 3 of Daniel 8, I looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. So a ram with two horns, and if you had to make a guess based on what we were just looking at, these empires, who would that represent?
Persia.
It's the Persia. The Persians are represented by the ram with two horns, Medo-Persia. And then the ram charged toward the west and the north and the south, and no one could stand against him, and no one could rescue from his power. And at the end of verse 4, what did he do? He did as he pleased. He just enjoyed himself. He enjoyed being a ram and ramming everything and trampling over everything. But as I was thinking about this, what appears? A goat with a big horn. Big horn meaning a big tough guy leader, big powerful leader. And he went crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram, charged at him in great rage. He attacked the ram furiously, striking it and shattering his horns. The ram was powerless. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Then what happens with the goat? The goat becomes very great. But at the height of his power, what happens? His horn is broken off, and it's replaced by four horns growing off in different directions. And there's actually some more interesting details, but we'll stop there in the interest of time. This is a prophecy of the Persians, who in Daniel's lifetime would take over from the Babylonians, and then looking ahead would be themselves conquered by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. The Persians for a long time had the upper hands over the Greeks historically, and just to note, to kind of tie this in if you study the ancient history, the Persians, after conquering Babylon, were very powerful, and they swept through a lot of the Greek areas. They took over what is today Turkey, which had at the time belonged to Greece. They swept through Macedonia and invaded well into the heart of Greece. And just to tie this in with some secular history, if you know about it, in 490 BC, the Persians were almost done. They were at the gates of Athens, near the gates of Athens. They were about 25 miles away. And if they had taken Athens, they probably would have taken pretty much the rest of Greece. The Athenians sent an army out to meet them on the plain of Marathon. And the Athenians were heavily outnumbered. The Persian army was several times larger. The Athenians had much better commanders, though, and they used a lot better strategy to score this incredible upset, you know, Toledo defeating Ohio State or something like that, and to knock off the Persians and send them limping back homewards. Now, those of you who enjoy unnecessary physical exertion, you'll be interested in what happened after the battle, because this is where the Battle of Marathon ties in with what is called a marathon race, because the Athenians expected to lose, and they had prepared to evacuate the city. They had prepared a kind of a drastic plan, and so they wanted to know as soon as possible, do we need to evacuate, or are we okay? And so as soon as the battle was over, the Athenians sent this runner called Pheidippides, this courier, and he ran nonstop back to Athens about 25 miles, and gave the report to the Athenians who were assembled in the town square that they had won and that they could stay home. And because of the great relief and the surprise, it became kind of legendary. Pheidippides became celebrated as a great bearer of good news. Years later, that famous legend was the basis of the marathon race in the modern Olympics. That wasn't part of the ancient Olympics. The ancient Greeks knew better than to run that far without any good reason. Because, as those of you who like these things might want to know, Pheidippides ran back to town, found the Athenian assembly, gave his report, and immediately died from exhaustion. But that was so legendary, it's still celebrated. The distance of a marathon is actually slightly different from the true distance from the plain to the city because of the way that it was measured when they instituted in the Olympics. But it's an approximate distance anyway. Well, that kind of turned things around. 10 years later, the Persians came back under King Xerxes, who is known in the Bible as Esther's husband. And there were a couple, again, famous battles in 480 BC. Thermopylae Pass, which is the source of the legend of the 300 Spartans who sacrificed themselves so that the rest of the cornered Greeks could escape. And then the Battle of Salamis, where Themistocles came up with this brilliant plan, again, to defeat a much larger Persian navy. That was a naval battle. And that pretty much turned the tide. The thing that kept the Greeks from conquering Persia and the rest of the world a lot earlier is because the Greeks were very disunified. The Greeks hated each other about as much as they hated everybody else. All the city-states had these terrible rivalries. Even the ancient Olympic Games, which are untruthfully celebrated today as some kind of wonderful celebration of amateur athletics, was really a chance for each city to show that they had the fastest runners, the most accurate spear throwers, and the toughest fighters. That if you ever tangled with us, we got some pretty tough guys here. And the Greek disunity kept them for a long time from doing anything to anybody else. It kind of kept them under control. The Peloponnesian War is another legendary ancient historical event. Sparta and Athens, at the time, the two great cities of Greece, had these alliances of the other cities that teamed up and just took each other on in this horrible war that lasted 27 years and just destroyed most of Greece and wiped out both of them, really. Sparta won, but they were too wiped out themselves to do much of anything. And it wasn't until the 4th century BC under Philip of Macedon that Greece was actually unified. Philip of Macedon is best known for his son Alexander, but Philip was the one who actually used diplomacy, a little bit of intimidation, and some rather clever methods to unify Greece from all its warring city-states. Philip had a particular technique that he used in his army because all the Greek city-states had their own dialect of Greek, which was often mutually hard to understand. Philip invented a new dialect of Greek called Koine Greek, simple Greek, common Greek, everyday Greek, which is what many years later would be used to write down the New Testament because it became such a handy language for communicating amongst the different parts of Greece. It spread to the rest of the world as well. Well, Philip's son Alexander was a brilliant and ruthless man. He's one of these guys. He's called Alexander the Great. Usually, good rule of thumb in history, if someone is called the Great, if you change it to the Snake, you probably won't be too far wrong. Alfred the Great of England actually was a great man in many respects. Most people who are called the Great, they're celebrated because they conquered and oppressed a lot of people. It's one of the bizarre things of human nature. We seem to admire that. Your little bonus trivia question, do you know when Alexander the Great was a child, do you know who his personal tutor was in childhood? It was the great philosopher Aristotle. Aristotle had become very unpopular in Athens, and Philip hired him to come to Macedonia and be his personal tutor of Alexander. So Alexander had the benefit of learning all this wonderful philosophy and science and everything from Aristotle. And when he became an adult, he used it to try to conquer the world and make himself ruler of the world. It just goes to show you, that's what happens with knowledge without any humility and grace and compassion. Alexander had the brains and the personal strength to be a truly great person. He wasn't, because he was more interested in getting power for himself. And like many world rulers, he convinced himself that he was doing something good. He convinced himself he was just spreading. Greece has the best civilization in the world. I'm just spreading it to the world. That's all. These barbarous Persians, they need to be taught Greek culture. I'm not conquering them to get power. I don't want to kill anybody, but I got to take them over and I got to kill their armies so that they can become Greek. Be like us, because we're so great. That's what the Greeks really thought. Of course, In our day, we're beyond all that, aren't we? We don't ever get to thinking that because we're better than everyone else, we can use force to bring them over to our way of doing things. Well, Alexander died at a very young age. Amongst other things, Alexander lived a personal life of extreme self-indulgence. He was constantly drunk. He constantly had drunken orgies with lots of women. He was incredibly self-indulgent because that's, again, it's what power does to someone when they don't have humility. He was only 32 when he died. And his empire immediately began to split apart because Greece was so disorganized and disunified that what Philip had done, Philip was really the one person that combined some power with some real tact and diplomacy. And as soon as Alexander died, he had this huge empire that he'd conquered in a very short period of time. And so immediately all his generals started dividing it up amongst themselves. And this had an effect on the Jews because the nation of Israel ended up being right on the border of two of these little kingdoms that his generals came up with. And so for years, the Jews were caught in these ongoing wars because for centuries after Alexander died, his Greek successors fought with each other. Because this was really, again, the nature of ancient Greek. The old city-states, if you read Greek history, and I put some sources in your notes, they called it the polis, which is preserved in a lot of city names today. The city. And it meant more than just what we would say, a city. It meant the city. Because in Greek culture, your whole life revolved around the city. Your city was your god. Your city was your nation. And the Greeks took this to an incredible length of competition. And the competitiveness amongst cities, the ancient Olympic Games, which were much more brutal than they are going to tell you on the blurbs for today's Olympic Games. They're much more of a threat to everybody rather than this wonderful amateur celebration. And the cities often had wars with each other. And so when Alexander died, the city-states kind of, instead of reverting all the way back to the city-states, they were these, what they called the Hellenistic kingdoms. Five of Alexander's generals divided up his territories. One of them, called Antigonus, had the bad luck to be in the middle of the rest, and he didn't last very long. They divided his up very quickly. So there were four for a long time, which takes us back to the four-headed leopard and the four horns in the goat in Daniel chapter 8. The Greeks also had a tradition called the demos. The Greeks were more or less the inventors of what we would call democracy. The demos just is Greek for the people. And in most of the Greek city-states, Sparta being the big exception, Sparta was a monarchy, most of them were democracies. And Athens was especially proud of its democracy. Pretty much anything important in Athens was decided by majority of vote of all adult males. And as a result, it was one of the most oppressive places in world history. Because you could just call a vote to kick somebody out of town at any moment. You could call a vote to have someone executed at any moment. So if we lived in Athens, you wouldn't just have to sit and grumble about my occasional anarchistic commentaries. You wouldn't just have to complain to the elders. You could just call a vote. Should we kick him out of town? And if enough people were ticked off at me at the same time, I was out. That happened to Themistocles, the great war hero, the guy who saved Greece at the Battle of Salamis. People got a little bit tired of him becoming so popular and being so renowned for his brilliant strategy. They decided to kick him out of town. After the Peloponnesian War, the philosopher Socrates was executed for corrupting the youth by majority of vote in the Athenian assembly. Some people stood up and said, during the war, which Athens lost, Socrates was teaching our youth to discuss philosophy instead of thinking of ways to kill Spartans. And the people were outraged. They voted, we need to kill this guy. And they executed him. So kind of some things to think about whenever people tell you how wonderful ancient Greece was. Well, after Alexander died, his successors were called the Diadochi, and we're not going to go into a lot of details. The only two we're interested in is there was General Ptolemy, ended up with a kingdom based in Egypt. And General Seleucus ended up with a kingdom that was based in Syria and other parts of Asia. And Israel ended up being right on the border of these two. And so for a long time, Israel was kind of like a prime territory that they wanted to seize from each other. The other thing that was going on at this time is the one thing you could get all the Greeks to agree on, even when they were fighting amongst themselves, is that Greek culture was vastly superior to any other culture. And not only did the Greeks feel obliged to conquer other nations to bring the benefits of Greek culture to them, even at the cost of many of their lives, which is a small price to pay for belonging to a culture like Greece that had such wonderful philosophers and scientists. Not only did they feel obliged to conquer people, then they put immense pressure on people to conform, to give up their religions, to give up their culture, to give up their language, and to conform to their ways. And so, for many years, the Jews had to deal with this pressure. It was called Hellenization. Hellas is the Greek name for Greece. So Hellenization means trying to make people become Greeks. And one of the interesting things from our point of view is that this gives us like a little mini laboratory in responding to the same kind of cultural pressures when we face them. Because there were two main responses to this Hellenizing influence. There were a lot of Jews who felt that's completely unacceptable. We're God's people. We need to be separate. And we're not going to deal with anything. And in fact, we're going to undermine this when we can. There were others who said, God wants us to be happy, right? God wants us to go along with stuff and become prominent in our own right and have power and authority for ourselves. So we'll do whatever they say. Doesn't matter. Well, years later, the first group of them evolved into the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from the Jewish word for separate. And it started as the group of Jews who decided no compromise with the Greeks. We're going to stand up, we're going to fight about every little thing. We're going to argue about every little thing. And we're going to tell other people to do the same thing. And what did they become by the time of Jesus? Well, you know what they became. The Sadducees were the people that said, doesn't matter. God wants us to be happy, so we'll do any little old thing the Greeks want us to do. They want us to sacrifice to their gods. They want us to say this, do that, whatever. Who cares? We'll be happy. We'll get along. Go along, get along. Well, they became the Sadducees in the New Testament. Now, contrary to what Lloyd Snyder will tell you, the name Sadducee comes from the priest Zadok. They kind of held up as their example the priest Zadok back from David's time who had to deal with the conflict between David and King Saul. But these two extremes kind of teach us a little bit of a lesson, because you know what happened by the time of Jesus. The Jewish society was ruled by these two very oppressive groups that had started from their origins in the Hellenistic days. And everybody in Jerusalem and most of the Jewish territories was expected either to agree with the Pharisees or agree with the Sadducees. You two ridiculous, power-hungry groups that were out only for their own interests and had no interest in compromising and didn't accept anybody else's views as remotely relevant. Of course, in our society, we'd never have that kind of a situation, would we? Well, this was the situation that the Jews found themselves in for many years. There's a prophetic overview in Daniel 11 that kind of looks at the last two centuries before Christ. The two key rulers that I was going to mention, the Jews ended up for the last part of this time, the last couple centuries before Jesus, they were taken over by the Seleucids. And there was a guy called Antiochus III who's called the Great because he conquered a lot of territory and shoved a lot of people around. He's who the great city of Antioch was named after, by the way. He took over. He conquered Israel and kept it from the Egyptians for a long time. His distant successor, Antiochus IV, was called Epiphanes, and he took this concept of Greek culture to an extreme. He was the one who desecrated the temple in 167 BC. He took some soldiers into the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple, and took the pig's blood and sprayed it all over the temple. Now, the Jews didn't like that. Even the ones that weren't Pharisees weren't too keen on that. And they had what's called the Maccabees, this guy Judas Maccabeus, which means Judas the Hammer. He led a revolt. And they kicked out the Greeks. And they became independent for again. Israel became independent in 167 BC. The independence was actually recognized by the Greeks in 142 BC. Sounds great. Israel's independent again. Well, almost as soon as they became independent, they started fighting for power amongst themselves. They started fighting to see who would be in charge. And to make a long story short, you can read the rest of it in your notes, the Romans, whose territory was bordering now on theirs, got a little bit tired of that. The Romans hated disorder. Romans were like my wife Linda. She's Italian. She's descended from the Romans. She hates disorder. She hates chaos. The Romans got tired of having this country on their border that was always having these fights and squabbles about leadership. And so the Romans had a simple solution for that kind of thing. They just invaded it and took it over. And in 63 BC, the Romans took over Israel. And we'll come in here next time with that. To finish it up with this little trivia question, sports trivia today, What city was the site of the first baseball stadium to be built using steel and concrete instead of wood? You might know that for many years the old baseball stadiums were built out of wood. Well, that's very temporary. They caught on fire easily and they collapsed very easily. So what was the first city to build itself a modern stadium made out of steel and concrete? Was it Pittsburgh? Was it Philadelphia? Was it Columbus? Louisville? Or Chicago? Well, one of the reasons I asked this question is because if you cheated and looked this up on your iPhone, you probably got the wrong answer. Because this is wrong on a lot of the prominent websites. On a lot of the websites, they will tell you that it's Philadelphia. Shibe Park in Philadelphia was the first major league stadium built with steel and concrete. Forbes Field, by the way, in Pittsburgh was built later the same year. So Philadelphia and Pittsburgh were the first two major league stadiums. But 4 years earlier, in 1905, right here in Columbus, not only right here in Columbus, on Cleveland Avenue, was the first concrete and steel stadium. Not this end of Cleveland Avenue, down just a few blocks north of downtown. It's actually, unfortunately, the site no longer is there. It's covered under a freeway interchange, as so many other things are these days. But the owners of the local Columbus team, is a minor league team, at the time it was called the Columbus Senators, they decided they were having great attendance. They thought that the city deserved a modern stadium. And they thought, hey, instead of building it with wood, let's have it built with reinforced concrete and steel. And that was the first one that was ever built. Later, the teams in the major leagues found that. Well, why do so many people erroneously think that it's one of the major league stadiums that came later? Well, it's because people ignore the minor leagues. If people don't follow the minor leagues. Even if you follow baseball, when the minor leagues are referred to, it's always, well, that guy, he could play in the big leagues someday. The rest of the stuff that happens in the minor leagues, it's not important to most people. Well, the spiritual point that I want to make, although I actually have to say, I was strongly motivated by the fact that I could trick those of you who try to cheat on these to get you the wrong answer for the change. But the spiritual point is, as many people go to minor league baseball games as major league baseball games. And if you watch minor league games or college games, as I like to do, the players don't realize that their games are unimportant. They're trying just as hard. They're having a better time than the big league players are. Because they're not worried about the money. They're not worried about their job. They're just having a good time playing a game. Well, the thing that we learn from all this history, I hope, if you don't get anything else, if you're an engineer and have a short attention span and can only get one lesson out of this, that see, the kind of history that the world thinks is important and the people the world thinks are great are irrelevant spiritually. There's no importance to it. What matters spiritually is how do we respond as believers? Can we deal with all the ugliness and, as Tom calls it, the beastliness of the world and still respond in grace? Not go to extremes like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are bad examples. But learn that that's the way this world is. It is always going to be this way. People like Alexander and the Romans who thought that they could just by their superior knowledge and force fix everything according to their will, not only did they hurt a lot of people, but they ended up just deluding themselves and accomplishing nothing. The lesson of Daniel's prophecies is for the kingdom of God not to be anything remotely like these earthly kingdoms that think they're so great and shove people around and rationalize it by saying they're just making people do what they should be doing anyway. The lesson of earthly history and these prophecies in Daniel is that God's looking for a kingdom that has true glory, the glory of grace, that has true authority, the authority of God's eternality and of our home with Him. And of Jesus Christ, a self-sacrificing Savior, not a conquering Savior. A Savior who conquered the world by sacrificing Himself, not by forcing people to do His will. Thank you very much for your patient attention. Next week, we'll get into the first century AD.